better turn this thing on. It's his last semester of the JC, and he gets this letter from the letting them know whether or not he's been accepted or not, and it's his last chance. And but before that, he goes and sees a priest and asks the priest, "Can you do anything?" And the priest makes this statement. This is what I was telling the story for. Priest makes a statement. Look, I can't get you into Notre Dame. He says, in all my years of ministry, I've learned two incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him. That is a really good picture of humility. There is a God, I'm not him. I'm under someone else's authority. Someone else is in charge, not me. Okay? And that's what Jesus' heart is like. It's gentle and humble. Someone read Philippians 2, 5. Yes. Uh-huh.
So earlier, you said that Jesus' heart was it was open to new ideas. Can you talk about that more? Because I'm kind of confused on how that would be.
Okay, what's confusing? Go ahead. That's a good question.
Yeah. I don't know. It seems to me that if you are the essence of truth, you know, and if you say, there's only one way to the Father, and that's through me. Mm-hmm. So it seems like, well, like in terms of those things, he's definitely not open to ideas. So it's like relationships, or those are the ideas he's open to?
Yeah, there are a lot of things in life that we make decisions about that are not truth-oriented. What's the best way for you to get home from here?
Multiple routes.
Okay. It is one right and the other's wrong? No. That's part of what I'm thinking about in terms of, and I'm not thinking so much of Jesus being that way all the time, but I'm trying to communicate about us, how that translates to us a little bit of, do we have to have it our way? There are people who would ride in your car and would say, you've got to turn right here. It's 3 seconds quicker. And in their mind, that's the only way to get to your house from here. That's not the way Jesus was. When it came to things that weren't truth-oriented and everything. But that's the way he describes himself. He's a person who doesn't have to have it his way. He doesn't have an agenda that he's trying to cram down everybody else's throat. He doesn't make you a believer against your will. He's not going to say, I know you don't want to be a believer. I know you don't want to follow me, but I'm going to make you do that whether you want to or not. Kicking and screaming, I'm going to force you to do that. That's not how his heart is in doing that. Okay? Yeah. I know it can be a little confusing. Sorry. Okay. Now, if you have any questions about that last statement I made, you can just ask Mike. and everything. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Someone read that? Still looking at Jesus' heart here for a second.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Okay. What did he do? He what? Humbled himself.
These are some of the places where we come up with the idea of being humbly submitted in your heart. Has to do with my heart. Humbly submitted to Him. There is a humility. If my heart is going to be more like Jesus' heart, He has a heart that is gentle and humble. He has a heart that humbled itself to take on human flesh and be among us and that sort of thing. And He was submitted. He was under the authority of His Father. That's what He was like. That's what His heart was like and everything. If our heart is going to be like His, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be basically humbly submitted to Him as the one who now has all authority. In Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. And are we humbly submitted to Him as the one who is in charge of our lives, the one who is in charge? He is the commander in chief. Okay, is that where I'm at? I mentioned in the book, we won't turn there right now for time's sake, but in Joshua chapter 5, a little bitty story about Joshua. Has crossed the river. He's led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River. They are getting ready to take Jericho. He's the general in charge, and he goes out on this hill to be by himself overlooking Jericho, and he turns around, and there is a warrior there with a sword drawn. And Joshua turns to the warrior, and he asks him, "Are you for us or against us?" And the warrior says, "No." it's sort of a ironic joke kind of a thing we might say today in many ways. Are you for us or against us? And he says, "No. I am the captain of the Lord of the host of the Lord. I am the captain of the Lord's army, His angelic army." And in saying that, what he is saying is, no, I'm not for you or against you. The question is, are you for or against me? Are you going to be part of my army or not? It's not a matter of, am I going to be with you? The question is, are you going to be with me? And this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Why do we know that? Because Joshua bows down to worship Him, and he says, that's what you need to do. Take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Other times, angels have been bowed down before, and they say, no, don't do that. But God is the only one that you can bow down to and worship. And He does that, and this captain of the Lord's host lets Him do that. So the question for us is, are we willing to humbly submit our hearts to follow Him and to be part of what He is doing? Are we going to ask Him to help us do what we want to do? Do you get the difference? You understand that? Because the temptation for most of us, most of the time, is to have our plans and our ideas and ask God to help us, rather than to say, God, what do you want to do? I want to be in step with, I want to come alongside and be a part of what you are doing. God, would you help me to see that? Would you help me to understand that? Would you help me to do that? It's a different perspective. It's a humbly submitted heart. Let's look at some other passages together, a couple of others, two or three. Mark 8. Someone read Mark 8:34.
Mark crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."
So what is the first thing he says we have to do if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to follow after him as a disciple?
Deny ourselves.
See, the biggest obstacle to me having a humbly submitted heart is me. It's my heart that is focused on me. It's my heart that lives for me. That's the biggest obstacle to having a humbly submitted heart, to having a heart that's under his authority, to have a heart that responds to him. Is I've got to say no to me before I can say yes to him as the commander in chief of my life. Is that easy? Is that natural? No, it's not. It takes a supernatural work of God. And, you know, it's something we have to be willing to do, though, is to say no to ourselves. We can't do that on our own. Can't do it on our own strength. God is at work to do that. Has God done things in your life to humble your heart, to bring you to your knees? Have you looked at those times as these are spiritual major steps in the right direction? Or have you looked at those times as, boy, those are really hard times in life. I never want to go through that again. We don't realize God allows hard things in our lives at times to bring us to our knees, to humble our hearts, to help us realize we don't have it all put together, to realize a lot of things about our heart that we don't like and that aren't good. He will continue to work. Now let's look at a couple passages that will help with that. Everything. Look at James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10.
But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you.
Wow, great. God is opposed to what? The proud. Gives grace to? Humble. What's the last, what does verse 10 say? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Interesting, this God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble is one of the most quoted verses out of the Old Testament in the New Testament. We see this a few different times in the New Testament, quoted out of the Old Testament. When it talks about God is opposed to the proud, it doesn't mean, gee, I don't like that. I want you to think about the captain of the Lord's host, the warrior with his sword drawn in Joshua chapter 5 that I just talked about. He is standing before us. And the enemy is the pride in our lives. And he is not going to let it win. He is a warrior against the pride in our lives. And he will deal with that pride in our lives. And it will be hard at times. It will be painful at times. It will be humiliating at times. It will be discouraging at times. But he will deal with it because he loves us and cares about us too much to let that pride continue to grow and develop and to remain there the way it is. He supernaturally, as God, is going to intervene and work on those things, that pride in our lives. He's going to do that.
but he's going to give grace to the humble. And then it tells us some things we ought to do. Therefore, in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. Notice there is not a conjunction. There's not an and in between. What he's saying there in grammatically is when you do one, you are inherently doing the other. When you submit to God, you are resisting the devil. By the way, is the opposite true also? If we submit to the devil and his plans for our lives, aren't we resisting God? He's saying, you want to turn this around? You want to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord? One of the closest things to a formula or a list of things we ought to do to get somewhere is right here in verses 7 through 9. He says, first of all, submit to God. Humbly submitted. Come back to him. Bow the knees of our heart before him. Come back to him. That's where we need to begin. Put him as the one in charge of our lives. Talk to him about that and everything. So, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you have those times in your life when you just get all caught up in yourself and your busyness and your life and all the things going on, and it dawns on you, you know, I haven't just stopped in a long time, and just me and the Lord. Just talked. Maybe I've even been reading my Bible, but I've been reading it to keep up with a certain plan or something and doing that, but I've had to do it pretty quickly because I've got a lot of other things to do and everything. But I haven't just stopped and had time with God. That's the idea of drawing near to God. When we take time for him, he always has time for us. He will always be there for us when we will just stop and do that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be honest about the sin that's in your life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the idea of being honest about sin in my life. And I'm not going to do that if I don't take time to just stop and be with him. It's amazing when I stop and I spend some time with him, how some of those things start becoming obvious in my life that haven't been obvious before because I've been too busy. Believe me, one of the things that Satan wants you to do in life to keep you off track of what God wants in your life is for you to be busy all the time. If you're always busy, you never have time for him and his perspective. You never have time for him to work in your life. That's one of the reasons, by the way, for the Shabbat, for the Sabbath. To take time on a weekly basis and you're just stopping from the busyness of life and everything. It's one of the values of it, one of the purposes of it as we go through that. But be honest about sin in your life, not playing games with God. And then he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the exciting Christian life. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What is he talking about there? What do you do when you're getting honest about your sin and spending time with God? You begin to realize how deeply embedded sin is in your life. When I'm honest about this little thing that I'm talking about with God, and I'm spending time with him, it's amazing how he helps me realize, no, it's a lot deeper than that, a lot deeper than that, a lot deeper than that. It's not just that I was cut off that person in traffic yesterday and everything. It's that I'm busy. I'm in a hurry. Gee, I'm in a hurry all the time. Just going deeper. Oh, why am I busy all the time? Oh, I guess I feel like all of life is dependent upon me. And God, I'm running my life, and as I'm running, asking you to keep up with me and clear the path for me. God, I'm not putting you in control. It's just going deeper and deeper. And I'm realizing how deeply embedded sin is in my life. And what does that do? It causes me to be miserable and mourn and weep. It makes me grieve when I realize how deeply embedded sin is in my life. He says, I need to go there, not to ignore that. And when we do that, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. How does it say it here? He will exalt you. There's this coming to grips with reality of what is in my life that's not pretty, that's not good, that's not right. Mike spent time with you in Genesis chapter 3 and talked about sin. And all of the things, all of the ramifications of that and everything else. How deeply embedded is it in your life? Do you even have time to stop and talk to God about what's going on in your life and to look at those things in your life? Are you just flashing through life, going through another day? He's saying, stop. Slow down. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Be honest with him about the sin in your life and everything. Allow it to grieve you when you see what it is for what it really is. See it for what it really is. Allow it to grieve you. And in so doing, you're bowing the knees of your heart before him. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And what does he do? He'll exalt you. He'll grab you by the shoulders and pick you up. You bow the knees of your heart before him, and he's going to lift you up. There's an interesting irony in these verses. If we lift ourselves up, pride, what is God going to do? Humble, humiliate, bring us down. He's going to be a warrior against us. If we humble ourselves before him, what is he going to do? He's going to lift us up. He's going to exalt us. And he's saying that's the way it ought to be and everything. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We want to look at this for just a few minutes, but I think next week Jared's going to get into Matthew chapter 5 with you. Is that correct? Okay. I'm not going to go into all the context because you've looked at Matthew chapters 2, 3, and 4, I think, earlier this week, so you know the context leading up to this, and Jared will get into that next week. But would someone read those first four Beatitudes, verses 3 through 6?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Okay. Where does it start? What's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What in the world does that mean? The word poor there means bankrupt. To be totally empty. The picture of it is taking a pocket and it's empty. There's nothing there at all. And he's saying, blessed are those who are empty, bankrupt in their spirit. That I have nothing to offer God. I don't come to God because look at who I am or what I've accomplished or how great I am or anything else. It's this idea that spiritually I'm bankrupt. Isn't that interesting that Jesus is saying, as I think as he goes through this, you want to be the person that you were designed to be? The place that it starts is being bankrupt in your spirit, having nothing to offer God spiritually. You're totally bankrupt. You're empty inside. You ever feel that way? That's the place it starts. That's the beginning. That is good to come to that point. When we're full of ourselves, full of pride, we're always thinking and saying to ourselves, I got this figured out. I can take care of this. I'll do this. But a person who's bankrupt in their spirit is going to say, I can't. And that's the best place to start, is coming to realize, I can't. That's where it starts. Second beatitude, what is it?
Those who mourn.
Those who mourn. I wanted us to look at James because I think Jesus and James, brothers, by the way, half brothers, I think they're using the word mourn in the same way. James talks about be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And he's talking about in the context of dealing with sin in my life, realizing how deeply embedded sin is in my life to the point that it makes me grieve or mourn. I don't think he's talking about mourning over other things in life. I think that's what he's talking about, the same way that James did. I think they're using that term in the same with the same idea here. Be miserable and mourn and weep about how deeply embedded sin is in your life. Blessed are those who have nothing to offer and who, the poor in spirit, and who realize and grieve over how deeply embedded sin is in our lives. Okay? Doesn't this sound like the formula you would come up with for the dynamic Christian life? Doesn't it sound counterintuitive to say you start, the best place to start is with an absolute deficit, nothing to offer? And you move from there down to mourning because you realize how desperately wicked you are. It doesn't sound like we're going in the right direction for the abundant Christian life and everything. What's the next one?
Gentle.
Okay, gentle. Sometimes even translated humble. And again, it's this idea that we've talked about before, looked at that, and it's this coming before. All three of these first Beatitudes, it seems like to me, is a picture of coming to the end of me. It's a picture of realizing why I need to and a motivation for me to deny myself so I can take up my cross and follow him. It's a picture of coming to the end of self, coming to the end of me, bowing the knees of my heart before God and realizing I have nothing to offer. And when I am totally bankrupt that way, and understand that bankruptcy that I have spiritually and every other way, to realize how controlling sin is in my life, that I'm an addict to sin. I'm addicted to sin. By nature, that's what I have been, and everything. When I realize those kinds of things about my life, then where do I go?
What's the fourth beatitude?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied.
Yeah. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's kind of life. Righteousness. Probably one of the simplest, hopefully not oversimplified, but a simple way of thinking about righteousness is God's kind of life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's kind of life. Where does God's kind of life come from? God, not us. It doesn't come from us. It's not rooted in us. We can't make it happen. It comes from Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Him and His kind of life. For they shall be what?
Satisfied.
Okay? Beautiful picture here of how do we go through the process of humbly submitting our heart before God. It starts by coming to the end of me. Realizing I'm bankrupt, realizing sin is deeply embedded in my life, and I grieve over that. I'm honest enough about it and see it for what it is enough that it grieves me, and I don't cut that short. I'm willing to go there and everything. I'm willing to bow the knees of my heart before Him and say, God, I have nothing to offer. I can't do anything. I need You and Your kind of life. And that's what God loves. That's what God responds to. That is how God continues to humbly submit our heart before Him, to change our heart of stone into a heart of the flesh, something that's soft and alive and malleable and moldable by God. That's what we do. By the way, hunger and thirst are not words of, gee, I haven't had breakfast this morning, I'm getting a little hungry. They're words of desperation. Where has Jesus, from this story in Matthew, okay? Matthew's not necessary, is not chronological all the way through, but in the telling of this story in Matthew, where has Jesus just been in Matthew chapter 4? The desert. How long? He is hungry and thirsty. He is desperate. He is on the cusp of dying if he doesn't have something to eat and drink. Okay? That's the idea here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who are desperate for God and His kind of life. And when we're there, God is going to do a work in our heart to soften our hearts of stone, our hard hearts that can develop and everything. Questions? I have some questions for you. I hope all of you have a pen and some paper. I want you to do something for me real quick. I want you in a short paragraph, the best that you can right now. Where is your heart at right now before God? Where is your heart right now? Uh-huh.
Are we turning this in?
Nope.
Okay.
This is just for you. Some of you are...
I ran out of paper, so I guess I'm at the beginning. I'm at the bottom.
Some of you are not as good with words, but maybe you're artists or want to draw something or whatever. I don't care. I'm just asking you to do a little self-examination right now and saying, before God, where is my heart right now? When you're done with that, the other thing I want you to do is to write a prayer of what you would like God to do in your heart. About another minute, and we'll pick up from here. I hope this was meaningful, helpful to you to just stop for a few minutes and express some of this, think about this and express it to the Lord and everything. Sort of an assignment is watch, look, be aware. God hears and responds to those kinds of prayers. Look for ways that God is going to be working to change your heart, to mold it even more into what He, into His kind of heart. But be looking for those kind of things and see what God is doing in your life. It may be unexpected things. It may be hard things. It could be a lot of different ways that God will do that. It may be a word of encouragement from a friend or someone that doesn't even know you very well. It could be all kinds of things, but look for ways that God is hearing and responding to that prayer that you wrote down, because He will respond to those kinds of prayers. One of the things about our heart is and the shaping of our heart, and as it relates to what we're going to look at next in terms of the mind as well,
knowledge of God, seeing God more clearly for who he really is, has a humbling effect on our heart. That can be gotten, obviously, as we spend time in the Word. We ought to be looking at always what we are learning about God, what we see about God that is important for us to understand. There are also a couple of resources I would like to recommend that have helped me in the past, and from time to time I've gone back to them. I mentioned one of them in the book. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. But what he does in that book is more than just give us a theology of the characteristics of God. In many ways, for me, the first time I read that book, it was like introducing me to this God that I had heard about, but never really spent time with in that way, never got to know that deep and that well. And it was one of the most humbling experiences in my life to read that book. There's another book that precedes it time-wise called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Both of those are just classic books that are designed to help us get to know God. And the more we get to know him, it does something to our hearts, and it's easier to respond to him. It really is. So, our time in the Word and books like that.
What was the author's name again from the last one? A.W.
Tozer. T-O-Z-E-R. Tozer wrote his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a long time ago. J.I. Packer felt like it was time for another book of that sort to be written a number of years ago, and he wrote his classic, but they're very much in the same vein, and very good at looking at the scriptures of what the scriptures say about God, but also making him real in ways that we've never thought about before, and in ways that are very humbling to think about. The less we think about God, the easier it is to elevate ourselves in our own minds. The more we think about God for who he really is, the more it puts us in perspective as not being God, not being anywhere near what he is like. Okay? Questions, thoughts about the heart? Okay. Let's look at the mind a little bit. Chapter 6 in the book. You looked at Matthew chapter 4 this last week. There were three temptations in 4, 1 through 10. Can someone read Jesus' response to those three? He had three responses. Can someone read Jesus' response to each time of those temptations?
Just the responses.
I'm sorry?
Just the responses.
Yeah, just the responses.
So the first response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
In each of those, what is in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, etc. Verse 6, it is written, he will command the angels concerning you. Verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, that idea of how does Jesus respond when he is faced with temptation? Yeah. His mind goes to scriptures. If God wants our minds to be more like Jesus' mind, when you face things in life, when you have choices to make, decisions to make, you're faced with temptation. If our minds are going to be more like Jesus, it's going to be more, well, it's written. It's written. This is what the Bible says. I don't necessarily need to preface every sentence I make to other people with, it is written, or the Bible says, but my mind ought to go there. That ought to be what has shaped my mind when it comes to how I think, my perspective on life, the way I make decisions is based upon what the scriptures have said, and that sort of thing. Make sense? That's what Jesus' mind was like. That's what ours needs to be. Would someone read Romans 12, 1 and 2?
Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay. So, why did I have us read those verses?
Renewal of your mind.
The renewing of our mind, which does what? Okay, if I don't want to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, we get our English word metamorphosis from that word transform, from that Greek word. If we don't want to be forced into the mold of this world and just be another person in the world, living after the flesh and that sort of thing, my life needs to be transformed. It needs to be changed. What is one of the primary ways that happens? It's through the renewing of our minds. Renewing is the idea that my mind needs to be refreshed. My mind needs to gain new perspective. It needs to have a new outlook than what it has had. It needs to be renewed and everything. Back to what it was originally designed to be, the way it was originally designed. It needs to get back there. Why? What's the rest of the verse? So that so that we can do something different, okay? Be something different in terms of our actions and that sort of thing. The mind, again, is part of that core that is key to life change on the outside in terms of what we do. It's key to transforming our lives, changing our lives to be more of what they were designed to be. So it's very important as we think about our mind and everything. Let's look at Philippians while we're here. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Somebody can read those.
Told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things.
Okay. So they had their minds set on earthly things, and what did it lead to? All kinds of destructive behavior, right? It changed the way they, it monitored the way or affected the way they lived their lives, which was in a destructive way and everything. Now then, look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Very important passage for us to understand. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. God did not physically write all of the Scriptures, or He didn't guide Paul's hand as he was writing 2 Timothy to do that. He used Paul's own personality and style, but he oversaw the process, and Paul wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, using his own personality and style, and that sort of thing. It's inspired by God. The roots, the source of these scriptures is God Himself. But notice it's also, it says, it's profitable. There's benefit. And he talks about benefit in four areas. What are those four areas?
Teaching.
Okay, teaching.
Reproof. Correction. Training in righteousness.
Teaching or doctrine, some of your translations may say, has to do with truth. The scriptures are profitable. There's benefit from them in these four areas that he mentions. And there's probably, and I think, a progressive or linear nature to these. As well. Think about it this way. The scriptures are profitable, beneficial in our lives to show us the path of life that God designed for us to walk on. Truth. What is right? The right way to do things, the right way to live life and everything. It's also beneficial for reproof, showing us when we're getting off of that path of life. Okay? So I read the scriptures and I say, that's convicting. What's it doing? It's reproving us. It's saying, you're off course. You're doing this, but I want to show you, remember, this is the path over here and you're not on it anymore. It's valuable for correction, showing us how to get back on that path as well. And it's valuable for training us in God's kind of life. How to stay on that path more as a way of life than we have in the past. It shows us God's path of life. It shows us when we're getting off. It shows us how to get back on. And it shows us how to stay on that path more consistently. Okay, that's pretty beneficial. That's pretty valuable. That's what Scripture does for us, by the way, and it's very valuable. What does verse 17 say, though?
So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
A little observation. What? What?
How would you describe verse 17? Grammatically, what is he saying? What's he doing?
Explaining why this happens, the purpose.
Okay, and not just purpose, but
result.
Yeah. What's going to happen when I allow the scriptures to do this in my life so that the man of God will be equipped, be adequate, have everything he needs, man of God, person of God, woman of God, so that we as people can have everything we need, will be adequate, we'll have all that we need. And he goes on and he says there in verse 17, equipped for every good work, the actions that I have, the things that I do in life, I'll be ready for those. I'll be able to do the things I ought to do in life. But I can't do that without the mind that has been biblically formed. And really, a mind that's been biblically transformed in many ways, changed. Right now, our minds, naturally, our minds are shaped by the world in which we grow up, live, participate. That has a tremendous amount of impact on shaping the way we think and our perspective in life. There are a lot of disadvantages to being old, like me. There are a few advantages as well. You start seeing trends of different kinds of things. And it's amazing how something will start catching on, and before long, this new idea becomes the norm that everybody is now expected to believe and follow through on. PC is sort of a new way of thinking about things that becomes, it goes from being, this is what we think, to today, being politically correct means this is the way it's going to be done, or there are going to be consequences. It has become law in many ways. And people who are growing, like many of you who are growing up with that, don't have any other perspective if there's not a truth source to change our minds. I'm not saying everything that's PC is wrong. I'm just saying that is a body of thought, it's a growing body of thought, that is saying this is the way you ought to think in life and everything. And God says, yeah, this is the way. Be biblically formed. That's the way you ought to think. This word is what ought to saturate our minds so that we have truth. We have that path of life that God designed for us. We know when we're getting off. We know how to get back on. We know how to stay on that path more consistently in life and everything. So that we'll be adequate, we'll have everything we need to live the life God designed us to live, to do the things God wants us to do. And again, notice it's the doing that comes out of the knowing here. The change in the mind has an effect upon what we do, our good works, and all that. If we don't have time for this, the Bible, if we don't have time to spend there, and we don't take time to spend there, there is a certain arrogance. What is it saying? If I don't spend time as a Christian in the Word, what is it saying?
You don't need it.
I don't need it. I've got this all figured out. I'm not fazed by the world around me and all of the way it thinks at all. That doesn't affect me. I've got this all figured out. I don't need this, because I've got it all figured out. I don't need this, I don't need this at all. I've got it all figured out. Isn't there an arrogance about that? God has spoken. Again, coming back to, do we really understand God? God has spoken to us through His Word. His Word is God-breathed for us. It is given to us by God Himself through human authors. God has spoken, and we don't have time. What does that tell us also, by the way, about what we talked about before? Comes back to this again too, doesn't it? If I don't have time for Him and His Word, it tells me something about my heart, and it tells me something about the direction my heart is headed. My heart is becoming more self-focused, which means hardened as well. That's what it's moving toward. Now, I'm not trying to, this is not intended to be a guilt trip. I'm really trying to call us up, all of us, up to think about spending time in this book differently. When I grew up, before I became a Christian, I was taken to church off and on, and I wanted to read through the Bible every year as a kid growing up. I didn't do it every year, but when we were in churches that were doing that kind of thing, I would read it through, because as a kid, I would get a pen at the end of the year if I had read all the way through, and I was an achiever. I wanted to get that pen and have it up there and everything, and to accomplish that and check off that box and all that kind of stuff. I wanted to do that. I read a lot of words. I didn't get a whole lot of meaning out of it, but I didn't get a pen for understanding. I just got a pen for reading. Does that make sense? So that I was motivated to do that for that reason, for all the wrong reasons and everything. But when I became a believer, this book, all of a sudden, it was like a source of truth, of reality that I'd been looking for all my life. I don't know about you, but don't you want to know what life is all about? Don't you want to know how life works? Don't you want to know how your life can be different? Don't you want to understand life better? God says, I've given that to you. You can understand the source of life better, who is God Himself. You can understand the life that He's given you better, how He designed you, how He designed you and Him to function and relate to one another, how He designed you to relate with other people. What is true and what is false in a world that makes tens of thousands of truth statements a year through media to us. Many thousands of them a day. We're hearing all kinds of truth statements. Everything from brush with this toothpaste and all the people of the opposite sex will love you greatly and that sort of thing. Or color your hair with this product and you'll be a phenomenal person. Or buy this car, or do all these truth statements that we hear over and over and over again. Even the philosophical statements that we hear. You cannot listen to the news on TV or read it on the computer, whatever you follow. You cannot go there without hearing a philosophy of life that's being taught to you, that's being assumed behind everything that's said. There is a bias that is behind it that communicates to you. Don't you want to be able to discern that?
What part of that is true and what part isn't? God has given us that source in His Word. We ought to go there. Now then, let me say this. I had to learn through trial and error, and some of it was very agonizing for me, that we're all wired differently. And once I did become a believer, I heard a formula for how I was supposed to spend time in the Word. How many minutes a day I was supposed to do that, what I was supposed to read when I did do it, what time of day I was supposed to do that. I was taught this formula for this is the way you do it. And I've struggled with that because, looking back, that formula was somebody else's formula. And it didn't fit me very well. And I had to learn the way I was wired. I had to learn what was best for me. So I want to encourage you, spend time in this book because it's valuable. There are all kinds of benefits, and it will change the way you choose to live life. It will have an impact. And you will experience transformation as you spend time in this Word. It is designed to change us. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting deep into our lives. It has an impact in our lives. It really does. And we need to be in it, but we need to understand how I am wired. How am I wired? And how does that impact the best way for me to spend time in the Word and everything? For me, the way my schedule works right now, Mondays I am at home studying. Now, I don't have any children, and my wife is usually out running around all day Monday doing shopping and meeting with other ladies and doing stuff. So I'm just home alone in my study on Mondays, and I study all day. That's what I do. I do my preparation for Monday night class. I do my, that I teach in academy. I do my preparation for Tuesday morning class that I have with the seminary interns here. I do my preparation for this class on Monday. But I start the day just me and God. When I spend time studying for academy or this class or the seminary interns, I'm spending time in the Word, praying the whole time. I have a whole day until I leave in the evening to come here and teach academy on Monday. I'm studying, and I love it. It's like a date with God. I just get to spend that whole time with Him. Now, do I spend time on Tuesday morning? Did I spend time this morning? Will I spend time tomorrow sometime? Yes, I spend time in the Word on a regular basis. But the meat and potatoes for me is that I've got to have a concentrated period of time. Now, you don't have freedom, most of you, to spend all day Mondays doing what I do. Okay? But there have been times when I have not been in a ministry like I am right now where I could do that. But I still had to come up with times when I could do that. And there were times when Saturday morning was my time, my appointment, my date with God. It was Him and me and the Word. And that's the only time I had. But Saturday mornings were holy. They were set apart. They were for me and God. They had to be. I needed that in my life. And I can have 10 minutes to 50 minutes other days. In the morning or afternoon or the evening or whatever the case may be. But I've got to have, the way I'm wired, I've got to have those times when I can go deep and strong. I've known guys that they had to get away one weekend a month, and they didn't have a lot of daily time, but one, I'm talking about guys who were married, had families, they said, I've got to be gone a Friday night and Saturday once a month to just spend time with God. And that worked into their schedules, and they needed that kind of extended time in their life to do that. What about you? I'm not looking for you to be like me, but how is it for you? How is it for you? I knew one guy that he was a student pastor, and he needed to, he just was dry, and anyway, the guy needed to shoot hoops to spend time with God, and so he would memorize, he would spend time memorizing a verse, and then he would go out and shoot hoops, or verses, and then he would go out and he would shoot hoops and talk with God through those verses that he had memorized. That was his way of doing it, and based upon the way he was brought up and some experiences he had in his past, that was the time he was closest to God, when he could meditate on his word that way. That was his way. That was his wiring. What about you? What about you? Do you need people in your life? My wife needs a study that she's a part of, that she's got to show up and done her homework, spent time on the word. She needs that kind of group to help her have the discipline to do that. And she admits that, and she says, the first step in self-discipline for me is to have a group that I'm accountable to. And I'm going to be a part of a group like that. And so she is. And she's always a part of a group of ladies that's doing that kind of thing, or she's leading that with some other ladies. But she needs that kind of accountability to have the discipline to keep doing it. What about you? This is God's word. It's not, I'm going to do this ritual of spending so many minutes in the morning reading my Bible and praying, and I've done my duty for the day with God, and now I'm going to go live my life. The Almighty God of the universe that you've been studying in Genesis, who created this universe, who brought this universe into existence out of nothing, has spoken to us and given us words of life. What a valuable thing for us to spend time in. Figure out how the best way for you to do that is. Ask God to help you to do that and do it consistently. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, so easy to teach, so hard to do sometimes for all of us. God, there are parts of my heart as I prepared for today that I realize are not at all where they need to be, those parts. There's parts of my mind that has been affected by this world and my own thinking. God, I pray that you would continue to work to transform my life, renewing my mind, softening my heart to be more like Jesus, to be more like you. God, help me to see what you're doing in my life. Help me to value what you've given me in your word as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. See you next week.